We're looking at the second chapter of the Song of Solomon. And if you remember, verses 1 and 2 are spoken by the bridegroom, and verses 3 to the end by the bride. But that subdivides from verse 3 to the end of verse 7. And you'll notice that'll be a difference. Up to verse 4 to end of 7, it's the language of love from the bride to the groom. But the next verses, however, are different. You begin to see an estrangement. And by the time we come to chapter 3, we can see that there is... it has become even more so. And we often wonder why that happens. We can't often put our finger on it, because the bride and the bridegroom are as one. And you must remember that the mystic union that we have in the Christian never changes. Even though if we should backslide, if we should go far from God, our union with Christ remains the same, but we can feel that we are separated, and as far as practicality is concerned, we are. He doesn't leave us, but it is the impression that he is far away from us. It is we who have distanced our hearts. So that is what we have. But we begin nevertheless with verses 1 and 2 and bring them again to verse 8 then. The Lord Jesus Christ points out that he is but he is the rose of Sharon, and he is the lily of the valleys. And that is for us to consider the beauty of Jesus Christ and his loveliness. And that this is a part of our Christian faith that we should encourage more. It is right that we should be correct in our teachings, very important, we should be correct. It is right that we should express ourselves correctly and that we should live to the glory of God. All that is there. But in the Christian faith, there is this distinct relationship between the believer and his Saviour. And it's likened unto the relationship between the bride and the bridegroom. That they are as one. It is a great mystery, but they are as one. It's like that. And there should be that warmth of fellowship. And when we say we feel that he's very real or he's very near, what we are really saying is that we are recognizing the glory of the mystic union. It's there all the time. But we bring the hindrances in our minds and in our hearts and in our behavior, and we distance ourselves. It can happen, say you could have a husband and wife, couldn't you, who are perfectly happily married. And yet there can be an estrangement without one leaving the other. They can be in the same room. They can be eating from the same meal at the same table, and yet the distance is there. Yet they belong, but the distance is there. Or with two friends, however you like to put it. So it hasn't got to be a distance in geographical distance, but this is the one we have here. You see the beginning of a cooling. So in verse 2, he regards the church. He is the lily. He regards her as a lily. He is righteous, and we are made righteous and likened to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's bound to be some resemblance in us. We should become Christ-like. We don't ever become Christ, but we become Christ-like. Like a couple living together for many years, their handwriting seems to get similar. Their ways are similar. They know how each other think and so on. But it's a different kind of relationship here because of the superiority of Christ. He doesn't become like us, but we become like him. Now then, can things ever go wrong in our spiritual life? We who have been justified by faith, whose sins are forgiven, who have peace with God, who will not leave the worship of God or neglect the means of grace. Is it possible for us to sing the same hymns that we sang last week and yet to feel that they do not mean this week what they meant last week to us? That the warmth has gone out, and we would blame the hymn and say the warmth's gone out of the hymn. But the relationship isn't the same. It happens. Verse 8, the voice of my beloved Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. You can still see that there is a warmth of relationship here, but there is a difference now in the situation. In the first few verses, from verse 4 to verse 7, she was in the arms of her beloved. If you remember the words, he brought me to the banqueting house. Or verse 3, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit is sweet to my taste, and is there together. He brought me to the banqueting house, not ashamed of her, and his banner over me was love. She's sure of his love. Stay me with flagons, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. Not fed up of love, but that is overwhelmed with love. He left his hand under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that he stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. That is, she doesn't want anything to come between them. She doesn't want him to be disturbed. She doesn't want him to be annoyed or crossed in any way. She wants her lover here to be perfectly happy, that nothing may mar the relationship. But in verse 8, something has happened. She still clings to his voice. She thinks about his voice. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. So there is a difference now from being the believer being in the arms of the Saviour, in that still loving the sound of his voice, yet he's afar off. He's no longer in the experience. He's still, you can't break the mystic union, but in the experience is as if he were far away. But the believer still loves the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet she sees him from afar off. And she wants him to return. The bride on earth must sometimes experience the distance of our Lord on times, as well as his presence. It can be sometimes for our good, so that when we are brought together again, that we will not want to part ever from him, and the relationship will be the more deeply appreciated. So that does happen, except here we find that we come to a remoteness eventually for a while. Now then, she sees him coming over the mountains. Now, these mountains are the mountains of hindrances. These mountains the believer has put up, and we do. You see, you can have a person and you can see that their heart and their total being is in the worship of God. I don't mean in an exaggerated way, you're able to tell. And then you notice a difference. They still love the Lord, they still love the things of God. And yet you look at them and you can see that that they were not stirred during the service, that they were not lifted. They might say to themselves, I don't think that the minister today, I think he was tired, I think he's been doing too much, one thing or another, and I don't think it was a service like last Sunday. They may say that to themselves. Or they may say like this, well, I don't know, somebody wasn't very nice to me this week and is Christian and he shouldn't have behaved like that. There's a cooling of the heart. And the believer is putting up mountains. The blame is always on the Lord or other Christians or circumstances. And putting up mountains. And yet she loves him enough to say he can overcome those mountains and he can come skipping over the mountains like a deer or like a young animal. He can come with swiftness of foot. He can still overcome all my hindrances and he can come to me. Now, in verse 8, she's not so very far away from her Saviour. My beloved is like a roe. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. You see, these two verses both want to say the same thing. They want to express that he is not there. That the believer no longer feels the warmth and the loveliness of the presence. And longs for it in a way too. And can't understand what's gone wrong. What are the sins that drove thee from my breast? What caused me to do this? and yet has a love for the Saviour, but knows that hindrances have come. They're recognised there. But here in verse 9, we see those words again. My beloved, like a roar, a young heart. But he's there. He's ever so near. He wants to draw near to me. But somehow he is not near to me. He shows his love to the church and his love to the believer. And he stands so close, looking through the window, by the doorway, and wants the believer to see. And yet the believer is allowing strange hindrances into his or her heart. We can easily, you know, spoil the loveliness of God's presence by allowing other things into our lives. Strange fires, strange attitudes, strange friends, strange situations. We can allow them into our hearts. And we see no wrong in them. We say, oh, but this is a lovely person, or this is a nice situation, or I like doing this. But it's not allowing him to be on the throne. And we know that we're doing it, but we justify it because we don't think it's bad or it's wrong. We justify it. We say, well, it's the right thing to do. But we know that we are losing that lovely warmth that we had a week or so ago or a month or so ago. But he's there. He wants to come back. He can come leaping over all the hindrances. And yet the hindrances remain not outside, but in the heart of the believer. And so he's still there, coming even nearer outside the window, and shows his love, that he really wants to come to the believer. Strange thing is this. We often hurt those that are near to us. It often happens because we have allowed something else, or some friendship, or something that is taking the place of what should only be the place of the Lord, that we should be guarding it most carefully. Now, from verses 10 to 13, that's a passage on its own. I'll read the verses to begin with. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, and the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines of the tender grapes give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. It's an appeal. It's an appeal by the Saviour to the believer. The Saviour can see what's happening. You see, backsliding starts so gently, almost imperceptibly, by listening to other voices, by allowing other things. And we listen, we give ear to it, and he's only just outside the door. He's still there. I haven't really driven him away, but he is still appealing. And yet, he knows that it's going to get further and further away. He knows it'll become so hard that it'll be as if they were strangers. He knows that. So before it gets too bad, he appeals to her. Now, that would be true as a principle in everything regarding our besetting sins or anything. You know these little, not a hurricane, these circular little winds that rise up like huge tornadoes and can destroy a village. Yet they start, they tell me, as just a few inches high or a few feet, and you can see the swirl of leaves. And if somebody was near and gave it a kick, it would finish. But if it's left, it grows stronger and stronger. And so does things that we allow in. It don't seem to be so bad. It's a nice person, why not? But they put a little bit of poison in their speech or in their behavior or a place, whatever it is, and we find ourselves not giving our Savior our undivided attention. So he appeals. And this is his appeal. He says, and in verse 10, my beloved spake and said unto me. So you have the Savior speaking now, quoted by the believer. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Don't let it happen. Rise up, my fair one. Don't allow anything to come between us. Don't allow this distance to begin. He says, and he shows that he loves the believer. He calls the believer, my fair one, and my love, and my fair one, rise up and come away. Be with me. That is, appreciate the union that we have. Be with me. It is an appeal that there should not be this estrangement between the Saviour and the believer. The appeal goes on to say, for lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. He's just saying then, it is a good time. It is not a bad time we're looking at. There is no hindrance in any circumstance to stop you coming to me. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines of the tender grapes give a good smell. And then all these things that just show it is a time that is acceptable. It's a time of happiness in nature. It's a time of the springing to life of nature and of fruitfulness and of sunshine and of loveliness. He's not really talking of those things. He's saying that you have every reason to be with me. You have every reason. There is everything going for you. You can put it like this if you like. You're in a fellowship of believers. You are hearing the word preached. You come to prayer meetings. You come to lesser fellowship meetings. All these things. And all these things are tender and lovely and beautiful. Why are you making this distance between us? Come now and arise and come away with me. But for all her lovely words to him, she does not respond. She still calls for him. She desires him. And yet she desires him on her own terms. It is the beginning of backsliding. It is so subtle that you could hardly notice it is there. And yet, you know, it can be, I can't think of illustrations at the moment of the kind of things. It may be that we'll start reading books that are harmless enough, but they take us away from reading the book or good books. It may be having company with people that are, yes, they're Christian, and yet they will take us away from these things. There are all sorts of ways that we become hindered. And instead of putting the Lord first, anyway, she will not respond. And in verse 14, he appeals very deeply to her because he can now see that she's distressed. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance comely. That is, the Lord wants us. We belong to him. The mystic union is there. So he wants us in this full fellowship with him. So now then, when he talks here about he talks, oh my dove. So he regards every one of us as very precious and very gentle and very frail. And the cleft of the rock here is not representing the cross and the salvation. She is hiding herself. She's hiding herself in secret places because something has happened to cause her to hide. Anxiety and shades of unbelief. Now, he desires to see her, but she hides from him. So you have a situation here where she was in his arms. Then we find she's not in his arms. He is somewhere on the mountains of hindrances. Yet he can come and rescue her. She knows that. Then he's outside and he calls on her. And yet he brings an appeal. My fair one, my love, the time, everything is in favor of you having this lovely appreciation of the mystic union between us. And yet she hides. She hides in clefts of rocks. She hides in whatever places are mentioned here, in the secret places of the stairs. And she hides because of anxiety and shadows of unbelief. Hiding is familiar to us because we know that in the book of Genesis, that when Adam had sinned and the Lord God came in the cool of the evening and sought fellowship with him, he said, where art thou? And that is one of the most telling phrases in the scripture. Saying that we're asking Adam, you see, who should be wanting fellowship with God, well, where are you? Where art thou? And it's very much like this here, but it's a relationship here of the believer where the Savior is saying, where art thou? And it happens, shall I give illustrations like this to make it kind of clear? I think it's more delicate than the illustrations I'm giving. because this is something in the heart. But if I can try and explain it by a more clumsy illustration. You can have a person, and they come to all the things. I don't mean silly, coming to everything and neglecting other things, but come to the main things of the church. And they miss a prayer meeting. But they're there the following prayer meeting. And they used to pray. Let's just take somebody who prays aloud. It doesn't matter if you pray quietly or aloud, but doesn't pray either quietly or aloud, but finds the prayer meeting a little tedious. Or comes, but begins to miss a few. Then anything with a gathering round the word becomes, they don't want to appear at the backside. They are there, but don't really want to be there. They don't want to be there. Then you find they'll say on a Sunday, well, I wouldn't miss Sunday for anything, but they'll go away, and they might not necessarily go to church when they go away. They have a little rest. Everybody should have a rest and become very careful of themselves. But all these are excuses. And then before long, the minister, who has any experience at all, can see the warning signs and yet tries to deceive himself by saying, well, it's quite natural to miss sometimes. There are circumstances, and often there are. And you give every excuse in the book for them. And it happens again. Well, it happens again, you see. And then a whole month goes by with the, say, the prayer meeting or any meeting that's precious or was precious to them. And you begin to wonder, well, maybe they're not well, and the hours of work have changed and so on. You don't want to think that they are going cold. But in your heart of hearts, you know. You know that they are. And in their heart of hearts, they know. Now, we haven't got to be missing from the meetings for this to happen. There's something in the heart that shows that they're estranging. And you don't want to believe it is so. The shine is gone, the radiance is gone, and yet it is so. And then this person becomes more furtive and hiding, and if you say something to them, say, what do you mean? Do you mean that I'm this or that or the other? And they get very touchy and very sensitive. So you've got to be very careful what you say to them. There's no one more touchy than the person who's beginning to backslide. They're terribly sensitive. You've got to be very, very careful with them. And he appeals. He says, oh, my dove, you see, oh, my lovely one. He says, if you only knew, I love the sound of thy voice. I love to hear you pray. Although your prayers may be long or not long or short or whatever the details are, I just love to hear you pray. Don't you remember what I said about Paul when his first prayer came after being converted? I said, behold, he prayeth. And when you're silent and when you're not talking to me, it saddens my heart to say this thing. And yet you're filling your life, you're so busy, I know, and you're busy with godly things, two evangelical things, and we can be so busy that we find that we are very keen on the chapel, but it's become the chapel rather than the person of our Lord. We have allowed things to come in. And so there now we come to an anxiety state, and we say, well, it isn't that I don't believe, I do believe, but yet then we begin to have little doubts about this, that, and the other, and she goes further and further away. But he would readily accept our prayer. He loves the church, and he loves us, and he's persuasive with sincere words. He says, not only do I love your voice, for sweet is thy voice, thy countenance is comely. I like to see your face set towards Jerusalem. I like to see your face set towards a committed Christian life. I desire to see that. Now, do you see what this brings? When we are backsliding, we wound our Savior. We may disappoint the minister or friends in the church. We may disappoint them. But we wound our Savior because they don't love us like our Savior loves us. You see, the love that he has towards us is beyond human description. And when we have little words like this, oh, my love, oh, my dove, oh, my fair one, they're merely very ordinary words that are expressing the depth of anguish love that he has for us. He's paid a high price for us. And so when he sees us then, who have been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, not first place in our hearts, Now then, we wouldn't know with each other when he ceases to be first place. But it begins to show before long in our spirits. We are less kind. We are less generous in the failings of others. We are less ready to forgive. We are more ready to listen to complaints. I'll say, well, they've got a point. And anxieties and doubts are allowed in. And all this is grieving the Saviour, because although we're in the union still, it's driving him further away from us, despite all his appeals. Then in verse 15, he gives example. And he says, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Now, he's appealing there in a warning sense. People say that the tick here, who is the tick? It's supposed to be the ministers of the word. As in opposition to the foxes. The foxes are the wolves of the New Testament. The wolves in sheep's clothing, the false teachers. Take us to those people. Now, who are the most dangerous of all? Now, if you remember the Apostle Paul, Peter describes Satan could sometimes be as a roaring lion. Now, I don't like Satan when he's a roaring lion, but you do know it's Satan. You see, you do know it's Satan. The most dangerous is when Satan comes, as Paul said, as an angel of light. You see, now do you remember the verses where he says, if Satan could be so deceptive, could he not reproduce what seem to be ministers of righteousness who are not ministers of righteousness at all? So the most dangerous area of deception is not in a liberal church, but in an evangelical church. But where would be the most dangerous place? It would be in the teacher. You see, there were false apostles. Imagine that there could be false apostles in the early Christian church. There were false prophets in the history of the church. Now then, these false prophets and false apostles were far more pious. You see, a person who's false has to act more. He's got to convince you how godly he is. He's got to be really, really saying, I'm full of the love of God, I'm marvelous, I'm having marvelous this or the other. He's got to be really on top like that, because his life is not going to convince you, so his words have got to blind you. False. And Satan will see to it. Now then, what happens then? He said, now take care, he's saying to the believer, in your gentle backsliding, not hating me, still loving me, but not wanting me all the time. Not wanting me to be king of your life, lord of your life. Not wanting me all the time. He said, now be careful now. Then he appeals, and then she's hiding from him. The believer's hiding. Anxieties, fears, unbelief. And so he makes a positive appeal. He says, now look, let the ministers of the land, the true ones, let them take the foxes, let them deal with them. What do the foxes do? This is what the foxes do. The little foxes that spoil the vines. Now, the vine has always been representative. The watchmen, or the ministers, I should say. The vine has been representative of the church so often. Do you remember in Psalm 80? Visit this vine that has been ravaged and so on. Visit this vine. And it has been the church. And in John 15, our blessed Saviour compared himself to the vine, and that we were the branches. Well, there's the church again. Jesus Christ the main stem, and we are the branches. So here, the vine are the believers. But what he says here, you must always remember, he says, that our vines have tender grapes. A fox coming along can soon spoil the tenderness of a vine and take its fruit away. So it'll become fruitless. It can spoil it. A false teacher dressed up as an angel of light, or a minister of righteousness dressed up, That is Satan dressed up as a minister, not Satan himself, but that is false teachers that are regarded here. Now then, they can come, but you must always remember this, that error is always beautiful, apparently. Sin is always sweet. Why do the cults, why do neo-evangelical things, why do things that are just a little bit off a track? Why, you see, yesterday morning, reading in Acts 20, it wasn't here, it was last week somewhere, and it was that many false prophets will arise. Paul was praying for the church of Ephesus, and then he said, but from amongst your own selves shall be those who will draw disciples after them. And yet he said he wasn't afraid from without or within, because he committed the church to God. Now, here you see, it's as if the Savior was speaking and saying, don't put yourself in that position. Don't put yourself in that place. Remember the foxes. Remember the sly ones, the cunning ones, who make everything seem so attractive and tempting and can be so enthusiastic. Yet what they're going to do, they only want to spoil the grapes. They only ultimately want you to destroy you. That's all they want. And so he appeals. Now, it's a pretty straight talking, isn't it, by our Saviour there regarding us. Then in verses 16 and 17, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the hills. There's a little response there. She prays now. In these last two verses, she prays. And it's as if, you know, typical of backsliding, going away a little, hiding from him, and then wanting to come back a little, and not able quite to make it. But gives a desperate little prayer. And this is what she said, which is quite true. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Now, there's a hymn, I was trying to find the number, but I couldn't find it. Mine, mine, that I know thou art mine. I thought it began with my Saviour, thou art mine, but I looked for, oh, Saviour, but I'm not sure. It's not in there, any of those. But whichever it is. That hymn, does anybody know the number? Pardon? Dear Saviour. Have you got the number? Pardon? 572. If you'd like to look at that with me, because I feel it's so suitable. 572, Dear Saviour, you see, you can see the link between these hymns. Dear Saviour, thou art mine. How sweet the thought to me. Let me repeat thy name and lift my heart to thee. Thou art the sinner's friend, so I thy friendship claim. A sinner saved by grace when thy sweet message came. My hardened heart was touched, thy pardoning voice I heard, and joy and peace came in while listening to thy word. So let me sing thy praise, so let me call thee mine. I cannot doubt thy word, I know that I am thine. Mine, 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 I know thou art mine. Saviour, dear Saviour, I know thou art mine. Now, even though, you see, she says all that, she knows the right words. She's singing about Jesus Christ, my beloved is mine. You see, she knows that will always be true. She knows, we know about the Saviour, however hard, however far we may go from him, we know that he will never leave us. And in a way, you see, that's why it is so grossly wrong of us to harden our hearts. That's why it is terribly sad if we allow anything, whatever it is, any influence, to take us away. We are vulnerable. We are very, very vulnerable. We are not strong. We are like the tender vines. We are not strong. We need to guard ourselves. Fellowship is important. Who our friends are, that is also important. The means of the grace, these are important. We need these things. We need to keep our daily readings and our prayer up. We cannot afford to be without them. We know he will not leave us. But we know that we can be estranged and indulge. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. I know that is true. I know he loves to be amongst his own. I know that I'm married to him. As believers, we are married to him. We know that he loves to be amongst what he calls his lilies, amongst the lilies. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bethel. She still appeals. Despite the shadows, she says the day is coming, and she appeals. And it's a little confusing here. What is this believer playing about with? But it's typical of backsliding. It's typical of it. You see, you just look at that little theme again very briefly. She was in his arms, safe in the arms of Jesus, and she knows that they're inseparable as far as the reality is concerned. Then he's on the mountains, on her mountains, the mountains of doubts and differences and allowing things to come in. Then he makes a great appeal that the believer has got everything going. The strange thing, you see, you can have a person backsliding in a spiritual evangelical church. It's possible. Got everything going for that person, and yet in the midst of it all, a person can go cold towards God in a revival. It can happen even there. That's how careful we must be of our spiritual life. He appeals, he calls her a dove, and tells her she's now begun to hide, feeling ashamed. The believer's feeling ashamed at some of the things that the believer has allowed himself to listen to and give an ear to. Calvin has a prayer somewhere that I read a long time ago, and I've been looking for that prayer. And he's something like this: "Oh Lord, watch my eyes and my looking. Oh Lord, watch my ears and my hearing. And guard, oh Lord, these entrances into my mind." You see, we speak and are spoken to. We hear and we listen. These things that we can put ourselves in situations. So she's hiding. She's got something to hide. The believer has something to hide. It's something in their heart. It's not some gross big thing. But the Savior knows. The believer knows. It's not the same. The shine is gone. You know that hymn, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" And we won't come back until we begin to hate the sins that drove him from our breast. See, it's the same kind of theme there again. Now then, I just want to go to these verses here. You see, in the next chapter, I don't want to take much time, but just that we don't be muddled. "By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not." That's all I want from there. It's got to that now. I wanted him, but it's a half-hearted wanting. "And I found him not." And the realization is when that realization comes, at last to the backslider, however far he may have gone, when that realization comes, "I am far from the Lord. I'm so very far away from him." Then what kind of conversation do we get from this person? You get not much mercy. You do not get kindness, or you don't get any accommodation for anyone. As I said, they're touchy and a little bit sensitive about things until they realize how far they are. And maybe that chapter is the beginning of the shades of that. I sought him as I normally would expect to find him, but he was not there. Now you'll find the example where we go on to next, that there are times, you see. Here we are. First of all, we have the lovely relationship. "I am the rose of Sharon, I am the lily of the valley. Thou art like a lily, as a lily." That's a believer. And then we have the words of appreciation by the bride. And then suddenly there's a change, such a subtle change. It doesn't seem like a change at first, because she's still admiring and coming over the mountains. But why were the mountains there anyway? And then he's looking through the lattice. Well, why is he so far away? Then he's appealing to her. Why has he got to appeal? He's appealing because she has estranged herself from him. And then he warns. Why has he got to warn? Because he knows she has allowed strange words, strange thoughts, strange company to come into her life. And so she prays, or the believer begins to pray, and says, "My beloved is mine. I can't imagine I'm not his." And is reassuring himself or herself that they belong to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then, you see, there is this experience where the Lord holds back. It does happen. And there will be, in the experience of a church and the experience of a believer, times of enjoying his presence and times through our own faults that we have estranged. Yet through that, he will teach us a lesson that will be a precious one. He withdraws. Now then, what does that do to a person who is truly a Christian? Nothing will be a greater incentive for the backslider to desperately begin to seek for the Saviour than to think that the Saviour has withdrawn. You think of that, you see. Whilst we feel, oh, we're all right, we're safe, this relationship is fine, so I can insult that person, I can say anything, can behave as I like, because I know he loves me anyway, and everything's all right. Then, when you find that person's gone, then, you see, the very fact that the believer cannot find the Saviour near to her heart or his heart anymore, then in the next chapter, then, you see, there begins that desperation. Now then, looking at all that as a principle, they are tender messages here. They are sweetly and sensitively spiritual. They're not things that you can talk about in a rough manner at all. What have we got to guard then? Well, I give you a hint to Calvin. Guard your hearts. Guard your mind. So when we say heart in Scripture, don't we mean the heart, the mind and the heart. Guide there. Guide what comes into it. Guard what comes in. Guard the influences. Guard what you allow your eyes to see. Guard what you allow your ears to listen. Guard your heart. Treasure that relationship. If we then do become estranged, people may have not noticed. Maybe they have noticed. But the Saviour knows. Somebody said once, regarding some great genius, I don't know if it was ever said, but I expect it was. Some great genius said, if I miss practicing for a day, I know. If I miss for a week, my teacher knows. If I miss for a month, the audience knows. You see? So, you might say like this, well, when the Saviour knows, nobody else knows as yet. But if it goes on, then it will be more known. And eventually, it will be known without it being spoken of, that things are not the same. So we guard, and it is a sensitive, precious place that we guard around there, that we keep that lovely union, that we truly are appreciating it. Now then, if we have all, we do all sometimes go cooler. It's always our fault. I can't think of enough reasons how it happens, but it does happen. And on those occasions, we are miserable. We pretend we're happy, but we are miserable. We pretend that we still love him. We do love him, but we know that there is a hindrance between our love and the Saviour. Then, on the point of recognition that you call on him, and it's as if the heavens were brass. You speak to him, it's as if you're talking to yourself. You pray, you read the scriptures, it's as if you were a stranger. What has he done? He's teaching us. He's teaching us. He's going back in order to draw us on. There's a purpose in it. He does it to an individual. He does it to a church. You imagine now, just suppose now, that we were going along a way of blessing as a congregation. And then we got so very sure about it, that some felt, well, I don't need, there are plenty going to the primary, I don't need me, or talk like that kind of talk, that attitude, and a one different things, and I'm busy anyway, and so on. And as a church that we began to neglect in our private lives, in a congregational corporate life, and then, but we know it'll be all right when we go, it'll be as it was before, and we go back to the prayer meeting, and we know his presence has been withdrawn. We try and pray hard, but there is no response. We tell him we love him, But we grieved him. We grieved the spirits. Remember now, in the Welsh Revival 1904, that in Aberystwyth, in one chapel, Evan Roberts was going to speak there, and when he did get up to speak, he said, "I want you all to go home, because you have sent the spirit away." He said, "I don't know what you have done, but in your hearts, you have sent him away." Now then, what happens then? He will come back, but he'll come back on his terms, not on ours. It is for us to remember that we cannot say that God is at our beck and call. Jesus Christ has not come here. He's not like that. It is by his mercy that we are in his love. It is by his sovereign love and tenderness that he is kind to us. We don't deserve anything. We have no place at all to treat him lightly. We have no place at all to take him for granted. You know, it's so very easy, you know, to go up those pulpit steps without asking even at that last minute for help. Because we go up it so often. He must never be taken for granted. We must never forget to thank him. We must never forget that we are the recipients, that we are the ones that get the advantage. We as individuals. And whilst we remember our place, we won't go far wrong. Never further than thy cross. Never higher than thy feet. We keep there. We keep there. And will not allow anything or anybody, however attractive they may make it, nothing to come between us and our Saviour. Now then, we will be going then to an example of what it is like, the desperation of a church when she's seeking that which is hers, but withdrawn for a time. Or the desperation of a believer who's trying to recapture something of the blessedness he knew at one time. But the wonderful thing is, that desperation is inspired of God. That then intensive quest for the Saviour is itself again inspired by God. So, if it is inspired for God, it is meant to be met at one time. But nevertheless, we learn. And in the period that we are now, as a congregation, I was in a minister's fraternal in Bristol today, and they wanted me to speak on revival. And they asked me, what did I think of the future? And I said, I felt that for the last 3 years, in England particularly, there had been a change. That there was, everywhere I had been, there had been churches that at one time that would not think of revival were regularly praying for it. There are parts of Wales. It's not as widespread as in England. And there is a change in the atmosphere. There's still the terrible downgrade of religion and so on. But alongside that, there is a rising up as well. And there is a hunger and an understanding and a desiring for the things of God. I'm finding it everywhere. And I'm going to so many different places. And the one thing I'm finding is this hunger for God. Now then, maybe, you see, we tried all sorts of other things. And he let us. And we still go down. We tried other methods. We still go down. And it seems as if he had left us to ourselves. Then the change begins. We begin to think not of methods, not of things, not of ways, but we begin to think of him. He allows this in order that the church may become desperate. There is a holy desperation. I would go that far to say that in many, many places now, there is a holy desperation to recapture something that the church once had. I would be astounded if we did not go into revival. I don't know where it will start. My prayer is that he will not pass us by. There are many strange fires that oppose revival, but there are still many, many hearts, and more and more. And I'm thinking of the Song of Solomon, and rightly so, in this way. The church is the bride. He is the bridegroom. The church has been chasing after all sorts of little fantasies, all sorts of things, and beginning to see that she drove him from her breast. So we're getting frantic, rightly so. There will be, as there are in many prayer meetings, an urgency that people come to the prayer meeting to pray. Whether it is that they, not say now, some people cannot pray publicly. That's all right, they pray quietly. But you see, you can be not praying silently. But if you are able to pray aloud, we have no right to say, I shall not pray, I'll give other people chances. We have no right to say that. We come there to pray. We have no right to say, I have no right to say, I'll only preach on Sunday if I feel like it. I often don't feel like it. There'd be all sorts of circumstances in my life that could sadden me or grieve me. But there is such a thing as obedience, and we go on. We stretch out for him. We urgently desire him, and we call him as individuals and as a church. We are in the precise position, the churches in England and Wales, as that now. We've been careless of our Saviour. Not thinking of here, but everywhere. We've been careless. We've allowed other things to appear as if they were so attractive, and we knew that it was not the best. But we're finding that out, and there is a seriousness. And I'm glad to say there is, and a great desire. The fraternal I went to in the Midlands and this one here in Bristol, there were many, many businesses altogether, every one of them, with many in their churches, hungering for these things. Well, where are we and where are you? Two things here. Where are you in regard to your Saviour? You're evangelical. Good. You're saved? Good. You're walking with the Lord? Good. Are you in a relationship of love? You see, the relationship of love is distinctive. It is unmistakable. Unmistakable. There will be no bitter words from our lips. None of those things will be there. Have we allowed something to drive in from our breast? Examine yourself, and me too. All of us examine ourselves. As a church, what shall we do? We think ourselves now as one big body. And every part, you see, is like saying, as an individual, well, I will go towards my Saviour, but I'll leave one arm at home. Or one leg at home. Now bring the corporate body and say, ah, well, plenty parts of the body will be there. I'm only a leg or a toe or a thumb. I'll stay at home. The body, every one of us is part of the body. You know, if you get a splinter under the nail of your little toe, all of you is sorry and all of you is miserable. You might say, are you very ill? Yes, I feel dreadful. What's wrong? It's my little toe. I know a couple of years ago, I broke both my little toes. I broke one, and somebody said, what a silly thing to do. I had no sympathy at all. It was very painful. All of me was in total sympathy with my little toe. And I did you wouldn't believe it, within 3 weeks I broke the other one. And then the response was this, what a silly thing to do, to break both your little toes, you see. Now then, there were only little parts of my body, but I was miserable, standing was difficult, but they were only my little toes. Now you may feel, and I may feel, just a little toe in the church. But you know, we can make the body miserable by not being a healthy part of the body. We are all important. We all have the same responsibility as a corporate body, that the Saviour does not withdraw. We must guard the spirit of our prayer meeting. We must guard the spirit of our church meeting, all those things, so that we'd be able to say always that his presence amongst us is deepening, not weakening, in our individual hearts and also as a church. Not an easy message for us to take, because the church does experience times of his presence and times also of his distance. But the times of his distance are allowed by God in order for us to love him the more and seek him more. Shall we pray? Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee as we go through these verses of love and the language of love. And we ask thee, Father, that we might see them as they are meant to be, as an allegory of the love between the Saviour and the believer. And that we might, O Lord our Father, learn from this, that we might not allow anything to hate the sin that will drive thee from our breast, to hate the influence that will drive thee from our breast, and grant that we might guard our relationship with thee as being our very lifeline, as individuals and as churches and as a church here. And Heavenly Father, we please ask thee that thou mightest lead us into the gentle and yet the deep spiritual things of God, and that we might find there a loveliness that we never thought was there before, that we might gaze at the sovereignty of God and never thought it was so beautiful, and gaze at the providence of God and see something of its greatness, consider the person of Christ and find that he is lovelier than we ever thought. Indeed, he is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. Most gracious Lord, we have lived in barrenness for so long a time. We feel, Father, that we dare not be much longer in this kind of wilderness that thy church has known for decades, oh, many decades. And we would plead with thee that thou mightest stir our hearts for us to begin to say, O Saviour, thou art mine. And from saying that, O Lord, to discover that we cannot live without thee, without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. Hear us for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.